This morning in our studies in the book of Hebrews, we're coming to the end of a particular section. A section in which Jesus Christ is presented as better than all others, as better than everything else, particularly focusing upon Jesus Christ in his person, in who he is. In the section that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, the writer has been focusing upon the fact that Jesus Christ is a superior priest to all others who have gone before him. He's done so by giving a picture of the kind of priesthood that Jesus Christ is a part of, the kind of priesthood that is his. It's been typified, it's been pictured, it's been symbolized by the Old Testament character Melchizedek, whose brief life, or at least the record of it, is found in the book of Genesis. He appears on the scene and as quickly disappears off the pages of the scripture, only to be mentioned again in the book of Psalms. So this high priesthood has been typified for us. It's been pictured for us. And then the writer went on to justify the need for this type of priesthood, for a new priesthood, for a different order of priesthood that would be superior to anything that had gone before. So he pictured it, he presented it to us in symbolic form, then he justified it. Why is this needed? Yes, it is needed, he says. And now, in the section that we're going to look at this morning, from verse 23 to the end of chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, he's going to apply these lessons to Jesus Christ. He's going to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is this superior priest, the one pictured by Melchizedek, the one needed by mankind today. In essence, then, what he's saying in this section, the main idea, the main theme that the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand is this: Jesus Christ is the necessary, the appropriate, the suitable, or to use the word that is translated in my Bible, he is the fitting high priest who is the antitype to Melchizedek, the fulfillment of the picture presented by Melchizedek. He is the reality. And as he does so, he is seeking to show the benefits of this high priest, of Jesus Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in doing so, he makes two great statements. Firstly, he makes a statement regarding the benefit of a perfect priest. Jesus Christ is a perfect priest. He does this in verses 26 to 28. And he begins by saying, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. When he uses the word fitting here, the idea is that of suitability. He's basically saying, this is the high priest we need. Here is a high priest who is suited to our need. Here is a high priest who fits our need. Here is a high priest who is appropriate to us in our need. This is what he's saying. This is what is meant then by the fact that he is a perfect priest, perfectly suited to us. Though we can certainly say far more than that. How is he perfectly suited to us? How is it that this priest, rather than any priest who has gone before, how is it that this one of all of them is particularly suited to us? Well, he says a number of things. Firstly, he says that he's suited to us because of his sinless life. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. What kind of high priest? Well, one who is holy, who is innocent, who is unstained, who is separate from sinners. He is a sinless high priest. Now, exactly what he's focusing on here may be easily missed, but I think the main thrust of what he is saying here is that his sinless life comprises an active obedience on our behalf. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that Jesus Christ, in his sinlessness, earned righteousness on behalf of those who had failed. He obeyed the law on behalf of people who couldn't obey the law, who failed to obey the law. Whether we should see a particular distinction between the various words that are used here, I'm not so sure. He's described as being holy. That may refer to perfection, being sinless. Or it may refer to the fact that he is set apart. And that would certainly be true, for here is a man who is set apart for a particular purpose. He is innocent, and that, of course, denotes the fact that he did not break the law. He never sinned. His life was one of perfection in everything. He was able to testify himself. He always did his Father's will. Unstained may refer to the fact that this world, despite living in this world, nothing stuck to him of this world. People threw mud at him, but it didn't stick. People laid false accusations against him, and they were proven to be false. His accusers rose up against him, but none of their charges would stick. He was unstained, unspotted. All of this world's pollutions had no effect upon him. And in this way, then, he is separated from sinners. He is distinct from sinners. Now, it can't mean that he is separated in distance from sinners. The whole point of this book is that Jesus Christ came. He came into this world, and by coming into this world, he became the perfect sacrifice for sin. He became the perfect Savior. He's not separated from sinners in the sense that he is far off from us, untouched by us, unapproachable by us. But he's separated from sinners in the fact of his holiness, of his innocence, of his unspottedness. He is so different from us. We are unholy. We are guilty. We are stained, polluted by sin. Jesus Christ is very different from us in that sense. But most important of all, that the holiness, the innocence, the unspottedness of Christ is for our benefit. That he may stand in our place, and that he might earn a righteousness for us. Paul writes in his letter to the church in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, he said, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, Jesus came into this world and lived a life subject to the law that God had laid down that the people of this world should follow. And he came under the law in order to redeem those who were under the law. How did he do that? He did so by keeping the law perfectly as their representative, standing in their place, so that his obedience becomes their obedience. And it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest who is so different from us, and yet a high priest who can stand in our place on our behalf. Indeed, that is the work of the priest, isn't it? The work of the priest is to stand between God and man, to represent the one to the other. And this is the kind of priest we really needed. One who was able perfectly to stand between God and man. In the second place, he is suitable, he is fitting, he is necessary for us, in that he is gloriously exalted above the heavens. It was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest exalted above the heavens. Well, what's the significance of this? Why is it so important that we should have a high priest exalted above the heavens? Well, the implication, of course, is that this is a priest who has entered into the holiest place of all, into the very presence of God. He is a priest who even now dwells in the presence of glory. Paul put it like this in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 8. He was found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is highly exalted. He sits upon a throne and every knee bows before him because he has all authority. And this is of great significance to us, as he himself says in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. The hour has come, he says to the Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. He has the authority to bestow his earned righteousness upon those whom he chooses. You see, this is the fitting, this is the appropriate, this is the high priest who is suited to us. One who has come under the law and has earned a perfect righteousness, and who has the authority to bestow that righteousness upon sinners, who sits exalted above the heavens at the right hand of his Father and has all authority to pronounce a sinner a saint, a rebel a friend, a spotted, guilty, unholy person, holy, innocent, and unstained. He has the authority to do it. He has the ability to do it. And in the third place, the writer points out that this high priest is suited to us because of the perfect sacrifice that he offered. Now, there are two things that we can say about the perfection of this sacrifice. Firstly, it was offered perfectly. The sacrifice was offered perfectly. The writer says he has no need, like those high priests, those previous high priests, those Levitical high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Firstly, the sacrifice is offered perfectly. It's offered not by a sinner, you see. It's offered not by someone who themselves has sins that need to be atoned for. The old high priest had to, first of all, on that great day of atonement, bring an offering for himself. Atone for his own sins before he was able to minister on behalf of the people. Before he could offer any sacrifice on behalf of their sins. Before he could go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat and be accepted by God. He had to make atonement for his own sins. But here is a high priest who can offer the sacrifice to God, unstained himself, as we have already seen. He is perfect in his person, and therefore is able perfectly to bring the sacrifice to God. But the second way in which this is a perfect sacrifice is in the nature of the sacrifice itself. This is a sacrifice perfectly suited to man's condition. The high priests of old brought sacrifices in their own imperfection, in their own weakness. And what were the sacrifices that they brought? Bulls, goats. And as the writer will later say in this epistle, the blood of bulls and goats was never able to take away sin. But Jesus Christ, what does he offer on the altar? He offered up himself. His own holy, innocent, unstained person. His own being he offers up as a sacrifice. The Son who has been made perfect through his active obedience offers up himself as a sacrifice. And this is the sacrifice that we need. Not a dumb bull or goat. Not an animal that knows no difference between right and wrong. But we need a man. We need a man who has come and who has stood in our place and who has perfectly obeyed the law of God and is able to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins which we have committed in our disobedience. We need a perfect man to offer himself a sacrifice for us. And Jesus Christ is able to do that. As a man, he is able to die in the place of men. As the God-man, he is able to die in the place of many men. The infinite gives up himself for the finite. And he gloriously then brings about salvation to those who trust in him. In his first letter, in chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter writes, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. He is the perfect priest. He is the one suited to our condition. He is the only one who can stand in our place. He is the only one who can truly, fully, completely atone for our sins. What a glorious high priest we have. This is the priest we need. Not any of those priests before who failed. And so it's described as having daily to offer sacrifices. Repetitively, over and over and over and over again, and never, ever, ever being able to do that which was most needed to fully, completely, and truly reconcile sinful men to a holy God. But Jesus Christ has done it. And he is therefore both just and the justifier of all who will trust in him. So we see the benefit of a perfect priest. And now we turn to the benefit of a permanent priest. The writer deals with this in verses 23 to 25. The benefit of a permanent priest. The former priests were many, he says, many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What are the benefits of having a permanent priest? An unchanging priest? Well, there are three particularly that we can draw out. Firstly, two concerning the person of the priest. The person of the priest. Jesus Christ was a better priest than any who went before him. Firstly, because of the timeless continuity to his priesthood. The former priests were many. One replaced the other because they died. In fact, we lose something of the strength of the argument here in many of our translations, because it speaks of what is in the past, whereas the language suggests in the Greek that he's speaking about what is ongoing even now. Even now, the priest we have today will be replaced by another. For these are Hebrew Christians who are being tempted to go back to the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical sacrifices, and all the else that's described for us in the Old Testament. And he says, but these priests are many. They are prevented by death from continuing in office. One replaces another over and over and over again. There's no continuity of priesthood in that sense. And when you look back at the history, well, you see big variations in the priesthood. You just think, for example, of the story of Samuel. Who was his mentor? Eli. Eli, a godly man. A high priest in Israel who served the Lord faithfully and loyally. But who were his sons who were to be priests? Rebels, serving themselves rather than serving God. What a changeable priesthood. No continuity of one great high priest perfectly suited to our need, but constant change, constant fluctuation. And that leads us into the second aspect of Christ's person. His is a continuous priesthood because he never dies. But secondly, there's an unchangingness in himself. We don't get that directly out of this text, and it must be confessed that the emphasis that the writer is making at this point is in terms of the continuity of the priesthood, the permanence of the priesthood in terms of there being one priest forever. But you see, this priest is also described in Hebrews in chapter 13 and in verse 8 as being the same yesterday and today and forever. We don't only have one priest always serving us as priests, but we have a priest who does not change. We have a priest who doesn't fluctuate in his character or in his desires or in the quality of his ministry on our behalf. We don't have a high priest who gets weary of his work, who takes a break from time to time. We don't have a high priest who makes mistakes. Even Eli misunderstood Hannah's prayer at the temple, didn't he? He thought she was a drunkard, when in fact she was just full of earnestness that the Lord's blessing would be upon her. But we have a high priest who isn't changeable. He's constant. And he's permanently fixed in his place as priest. So, there is the benefit of this permanent priest in terms of his person. But there's also the benefit of this permanent priest in terms of his work. And his work is work of intercession. That was the fundamental basis of the ministry of the priesthood, was to intercede on behalf of the people. Now, they did that through the sacrifices that they brought, most importantly. But they did it also in the prayers that they offered for the people. And Jesus Christ intercedes on behalf of his people. He is able to save to the uttermost, we're told, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so we picture Jesus Christ on the throne of heaven, seated next to his Father, pleading with his Father on behalf of his people. I'm not sure that that's the right picture that we should really have. The picture is conjured up of this suffering Saviour pleading with a reluctant Father. But the will of the Father and of the Son is one. They are united in their desire to see sinners come to salvation. And while I'm sure that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, intercedes for us, even as the Holy Spirit lifts our prayers to God with groans that cannot be uttered, I think that the work of intercession that Jesus Christ makes at the right hand of God, as he sits upon the throne of heaven, is not a verbal intercession. It's actually a passive intercession. He sits in heaven. And how does he sit in heaven? As a lamb, as though it had been slain. How does he sit in heaven? He sits in heaven with nail marks in his hands and feet, and the sign of a spear having been thrust into his side, and with the scars of a crown of thorns as it had been thrust upon his head. And you see Jesus Christ ever lives at the right hand of God, and his person speaks volumes concerning the sacrifice that he has laid down. The high priest of old offered sacrifices continually. Those sacrifices were their intercession on behalf of the people. And here our high priest is visibly present there in heaven. And his body is an ongoing intercession for his people. The sacrifice has been made. The offering of atonement has been given. The sins have been purged. Righteousness covers them. And what benefit then this permanent priest gives to all who trust in him? And there's the point, you see. We must trust in him. He ever lives to make intercession. For who? For those who draw near to God through him. There is no other way to God. And this is the great point of the writer of Hebrews. You cannot get to God apart from Jesus Christ, the great high priest who offered himself as a living sacrifice and now sits with the marks of his sacrifice in his body as an intercession on behalf of his people. Are you one of his people? Do you trust in him? Or is your trust in something else, someone else, even yourself? Do you think that picture God as some benevolent grandfather in heaven who looks down with a smile of favour upon the world and will just forget about your misdeeds and accept you warmly anyway? Do you think that somehow everything's going to turn out all right in the end? There is only one way to God, and it is through Jesus Christ. His is the only sacrifice acceptable. His is the only intercession that is meaningful. And without his intercession, without his pleading on your behalf, you will never have peace with God. And this is the superior priesthood that is presented for us in the book of Hebrews. Now notice, I mentioned at the beginning that the writer has come in this section to the end of a section in which he presents Jesus Christ as better in his person. The writer has begun with the glory of Christ. Jesus Christ is better than all. There is no one to be compared to him. There is no one like him in his superiority over everything. The angels are nothing compared to him. The messengers of God are nothing compared to him. Moses himself, the faithful father of Israel, is nothing compared to him. And even Aaron is nothing compared to him. He is better than all. He has begun with the glory of Christ in all his greatness. And in the next section, in chapter 8 verse 1 through to chapter 10 and verse 18, he's going to turn to consider more closely the work of Christ as it applies to men. Christ is better in his person. Christ is better in his work. We've begun to see that now. He's going to flesh this out in the next few chapters. He is the mediator of a better covenant. A covenant between God and man. The priest working on behalf of men. But he begins not with what Christ does for men. He begins with Christ. He begins with this great and glorious God who has come to us, who has humbled himself and taken on flesh and has become obedient to death, even the death of the cross, that he might reconcile us to God. But he begins with the glorious greatness of Christ. And this is how it should be. The glory of Christ, then his work for men. But today, all too often, it is turned around. Man's need is emphasized, and Christ's glory is virtually ignored. He's a commodity to be gained for one's own benefit. But this is not as it should be. Christ is the glorious King of creation. We are to bow the knee before him in awe and worship. And we have no claim upon him whatsoever. None at all. None of us can go to him and claim that he is ours and that his righteousness is ours and his sacrifice is ours and his intercession is ours. We come to him. We humble ourselves before him. And we plead with him in all his glory and majesty to have mercy upon us, who deserve nothing from him. None of his mercy, none of his righteousness, none of his sacrifice, none of his intercession. But in the greatness of his love towards a sinful world, would this great and glorious God show mercy? And he shows us mercy, that our lives might be transformed from self-centered lives to Christ-centered lives. From lives that seek their own comfort, their own ease, their own pleasure, to lives that seek to glorify and honour and exalt the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here are these people, and they're being tempted to depart from this Saviour, this priest, this great and glorious one, and to go back to a former way of approaching God because they're suffering, because they're hurting, because life has become difficult. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to them, don't do it. Focus on Jesus Christ. Look at the glory of Jesus Christ. Look at the greatness of Jesus Christ. He is worth serving. Whatever comes into your life as a result, whatever hurt, whatever suffering, whatever persecution, whatever ridicule, whatever pain of whatever kind, from friend or from foe, from family member, from acquaintance, whoever may be the perpetrator of these crimes against you, it is worth it all. Christ is worth our service. Even without salvation, brothers and sisters, friends, Christ is worth our service. Even if we had to pay for all the sins we have committed in the past, Christ is worth our service henceforth. He is the one who gives us life. And he is the one who does promise that if we will come to God through him, he will save. He will give us his righteousness as a covering. And he will present his body to God as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. And he will plead on our behalf. No one, not even Satan himself, will be able to raise an accusation against us. This is our God. This is our Saviour. Serve him.